Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of St. Theophan's correspondence with young Anastasia. And we're picking up this evening with letter 59. And if you remember, he had begun to introduce Anastasia to the writings of St. Hezekias of Jerusalem, who wrote around the mid-5th century. And it's extraordinary, I think, as we will be going through it in greater detail on this letter and the next, to see how closely Theophan is aligned with the spiritual tradition, that all that he's been teaching her up to this point is very consistent with what we would find within the Philokalia and the writings of other fathers like John Climacus that we'll be looking at next. You'll also notice as we go through this letter and the next that the tone with which he writes changes. It takes on a certain gravity, and it's not because she is not living the life or striving to live the life. So it has nothing to do with his or with the way that she's responding, and he's not upset with her in any way. But I think it's because his tone becomes more grave because of the gravity of the material, that it what he's teaching her has the greatest importance for the spiritual life. And in fact, he's very explicit about it, that this is at the heart of the spiritual battle, and everything that he's teaching her is essential for not only living a good and holy life, but I think seeking this kind of intimacy with God, of contemplation, of theosis, of being transformed fully by the grace of God. So this guarding and watching of the heart, the purifying of the noose, the eye of the heart, that comes through this unceasing remembrance of God, an unceasing prayer, is really at the heart of everything that he's going to be teaching her in this letter and the next. But the tone becomes a little bit more sharp at certain points, but it's more, I think, a matter of emphasis, of things that he really wants her to take seriously and what he's been teaching her. Not that he hasn't done so far, or not that it hasn't been important, but I think these are seminal letters of the group of them. Okay, so again, we're picking up with letter 59, and we're on the bottom of page 37 with the paragraph, "Here is a similar passage." And again, if I'm a little distracted, it's just because I'm letting new people in as we get rolling.
You want me to log in?
"Here is a similar passage. It is necessary to act the same way in spiritual warfare as one acts in conventional war. First of all, attentiveness is required. Secondly, when we notice that the enemy has advanced a thought, it is necessary to strike it with a curse, with anger in the heart. Thirdly, one must pray against it, calling Jesus Christ into the heart so that the demonic apparition will vanish and the mind will not go off daydreaming, like a child fascinated with some adept or conjurer." So in this paragraph, he's simply laying out what he's going to develop here in the rest of the letter, attentiveness, which she's already addressed with her. So not letting thoughts simply pass through our minds unattended, or unexamined, not letting the mind wander. Secondly, when we see a thought coming towards us, whether it's clearly something that would stir up the passions, or whether it's benign, when we're seeking this unceasing prayer, that we would immediately strike it down, again with the insensitive power that he's discussed with her in the past, the faculty of the soul that allows us to direct anger towards that which would be an obstacle to our relationship with God. So in the struggle with temptations, it's one place that we're allowed to kind of, to have a kind of fierceness, and that we would give free rein in anger, not directed towards others, but always directed towards the thought itself. Somebody's unmuted here.
Damon Joyce.
A little pause. I'm going to mute all of them. Okay. So, thirdly, one must pray against it, calling on Jesus Christ in particular. You'll see in not only Theophan's writing, but in all the Eastern Fathers, the emphasis on the power of the name of Jesus, in particular within our prayer. The calling upon his name above all other names lends a certain power to one's prayer. It almost, one would say, from our perspective, has a kind of sacramental power, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, we hear in the scriptures. And so calling upon him immediately sends the demons to flight, and that we can have confidence in that. And I think in the spiritual battle, this is very important, because often the thoughts that come upon us, and he'll discuss this in the next letter, can come like a wave and come with a kind of relentlessness, even when we're doing battle against them. And so to be able to call out upon the name of Christ and to be able to trust in the power of his name gives a kind of confidence to us as we're engaged in this prayer, and also brings a kind of simplicity to our prayer as well. I think when we find ourselves overwhelmed, or when we find thoughts or temptations coming upon us very quickly, we don't often have time to examine even what's going on. And so to be able to gently move the mind and the heart toward God and to call upon his name brings us to God within a fraction of a moment. And I think I've brought this up before, but for those who might not be familiar with the text, the Cloud of Unknowing, which is a Western writer. We don't know who it is. It's an anonymous writer, but it's thought to be one of the English mystics. So around, I think this is the 12th century. But his thought, and he used a similar pattern of encouraging people to pray, the shorter the better, but in particular calling on simply God or the name of Christ or Jesus, that in his mind, it only takes an atom of a moment, he said, to turn the mind and the heart to God. So the smallest, in his mind at that time, the smallest fraction of a moment is all that is required to move ourselves to where we need to be to overcome the temptation. And again, I think that's something that gives a kind of hope and confidence as we're engaged in the spiritual battle, that we have at hand Christ himself and all the power that his name in and itself carries. And so he warns her, you know, not to allow the mind to go off daydreaming, because more often than not, the demons will present thoughts like a conjurer, presents a magic trick before the crowd, enough to gain the attention. And that can bring us to a point just where we're distracted enough away from God and away from this attention to him, where then we can be drawn further down a path. And it's especially when we get into that habit of allowing our minds to wander or allowing ourselves to daydream rather than taking every thought captive, is when we really, I think, slip into a kind of dangerous position there. That suddenly we can find ourselves not simply distracted, but completely overwhelmed. Okay. So page 239, but before we move on, any quick comments or questions? So a little bit of a review, I think, from what we looked at the last time. And here he begins a more lengthy quote from Colossians. If in your heart you always appeal with humble wisdom, If in your heart you always appeal with humble wisdom, remembrance of death, self-reproach, refutation of thoughts, invocation of the name of Jesus Christ, and if you continue soberly with these weapons every day along the narrow, joy-giving, and pleasant spiritual path, then you will enter into the holy contemplation of the saints and be enlightened by the deep mysteries of Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So I'm sorry, I got a little confused there. This is actually Hezekiah, and he quotes Colossians here in the middle of the paragraph. So this is the fruit of the practice of this constant attentiveness to God. Every day along this narrow, joy-giving, pleasant spiritual path. So there's something about the freedom of the mind and the peace and the stillness of the heart that is joy-giving, and not simply a worldly joy, but a participation in the joy of the kingdom. And I think most of us have probably had the experience where we're completely overwhelmed by life, that there's so much that is coming upon us, that our stress level continues to rise, our anxiety, perhaps fear of the unknown. And perhaps very few of us can imagine an anxiety-free life where we are so immersed in the life of prayer and so immersed in the life of Christ that we begin to experience something of the invincible peace of the kingdom. And yet this is what Hezekiah is saying it can be ours, this joyful existence, pleasant spiritual path that leads to holy contemplation into the deepest mysteries of Christ. That if we are living our faith life out on, say, a more superficial level, or say, if even we're living a life that is reputable and in all externals, one might say even holy, if we are not doing this battle within the heart, if we are not seeking purity of heart or to have them what is described as the eye of the mind or the eye of the heart, the noose directed toward God, then we're always going to be vulnerable to the onslaught of thoughts. If you remember, we're always in this constant state of receptivity through the saints. I'm sorry, I didn't have my evening espresso. If we're always in this constant state of receptivity through our senses, and we're always in this kind of state of receptivity in and through our thoughts as well. And so taking them captive, not allowing the mind to wander, becomes this short path, as he will describe in the coming letter, to this kind of contemplation, to theosis, to deep intimacy with God, and deep immersion in the mysteries of Christ. That even if we're living a good and holy life in terms of the externals, without praying in this way, without having this watchfulness of mind and purity of heart, then we're always going to be vulnerable to the onslaught of the thoughts that then give rise to feelings, the desires, stir the passions, and lead us then to begin to meditate or on how we might satisfy those desires, give rise to the passions. And so I think this is why the passages take on this kind of gravity here in this letter and the next, because what he's presenting her with is not the easy path, but the short path to freeing oneself from the passions. Okay? We'll just finish this paragraph here. For you will perceive in Jesus that the Holy Spirit, who enlightens the mind, descends into your soul so that it could see with unveiled face. No man, says the apostle, can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Of course, it is through this that the Holy Spirit secretly confirms what is sought. So no one can call upon the name of Jesus without the gift of the Spirit. And it is through constantly calling upon the name of Jesus that the Spirit secretly, as it were, transforms the heart in such a way that we are in this constant state of attentiveness, of watchfulness, of awareness of the presence of God. And it's in this state then that one becomes, as it were, free from the onslaught of the thoughts, no matter how relentlessly they might come upon us. So stirring upon our mind, it might be like we are find ourselves wrapped in a tornado of thoughts. But even in that, we can be, our hearts can be still. It's like living in the depths. So it's, or the image that comes to mind is Christ in the boat with the disciples when the storm arises. That immediately when they call upon him, as it were, they wake him from his slumber, that he stills the storm. And this is what takes place when the storm of the thoughts come upon us, or the storm of feelings or desires seem to swamp us, that calling upon the Lord can immediately still everything. And I think it is still a wonder to us as much as it is to others. Who is this that can calm the storms, who can quiet the winds? That it is God himself who comes to our aid in the midst of this spiritual battle. And so outside of that, however, as I mentioned, even if we are living a virtuous life, there can be things that emerge within our lives that will pull us out of that. You know, because our anxiety can give rise to this kind of fear, and in our attempts to control it or to manage it, we can find ourselves being frustrated again and again. And in that state of frustration, anger can be stirred, resentment can be stirred, and before you know it, we've lost that piece of the kingdom altogether. And it takes a lot less, I think, than we imagine for that to take place. It can be a simple word from another, or a lack of word from another, a look from another person, a set of circumstances that do not go our way, or something that interrupts our plans. All of this can be enough to stir certain thoughts and feelings that then give rise to a passion of anger or resentment. And then if left unchecked, can draw us in any number of directions, depending upon where we are most vulnerable. For the Western mind, I remember when I first started a blog on in preparation for some of these groups. One of the first little entries I wrote was the possible enigma of philokalic spirituality for the Western mind. So the spirituality that arises out of the writings of the philokalia, the Eastern fathers from the 4th to the 15th century, that this way of approaching the spiritual life, this anthropology and psychology, the way that they understand how the human mind works, how the senses then can feed the passions, how it is that they pray in this non-discursive fashion, what we would call apophatic prayer, that it does not involve meditation or the making use of the imagination or reason, but allows the mind simply to turn toward God, is a seeking to silence the thoughts in order that there might be one thought, and that thought would be Christ. And for the Western mind, it can be very difficult for us to imagine, what would my life look like if I did not allow my thoughts simply to wander, or if I began to simplify things in my life to such an extent that I would open up more and more space that I might be simply attentive to Christ, or if I began to set aside things that I know would stir or agitate, and, you know, what then might my life be? What might God call me to, whether it's in my prayer life or a particular vocation or the crosses that he might set before us. It's much easier, I think, to lose ourselves in the things of this world, but also to lose ourselves in our own thoughts and imagination than it is to allow ourselves to be grasped hold of God himself in and through silence. If silence is the language of God and we foster that silence within our life, we open ourselves up to being grasped by God and drawn into this intimate relationship with him. And within the scriptures, we hear it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is. I think when we are used to making ourselves God or the center of the universe and the one who guides and directs our own actions, and we see ourselves as the Lord master of our own lives. And so all of a sudden to find ourselves abandoned to God and radically open to his will and to the movements of his grace, that can be an unsettling thing because it means letting go of the things that make us feel comfortable. Certain boundaries, conditions that we set for ourselves in terms of what we judge to be reasonable in the spiritual life or the life of prayer or in regards to suffering, the crosses that come upon us. So if we look at those things, if you think about it simply in light of our own reason, our intellect, our own sensibilities, we're probably going to draw a line, a threshold, much different than God would place before us. If God is offering us this absolute love and this unimpeded access to his grace, to love with that perfect love that we receive within the Holy Eucharist, we're still going to balk at allowing ourselves then to be transformed by that love, but also to respond by giving ourselves in the same way, to allow ourselves to be broken and poured out in love for others. So there's going to be psychologically and spiritually a part of us that puts up a resistance to this. And the closest analogy I can give to this would be within psychology. Just from what we've known and really have come to know, especially over the last century, that there can be a profound resistance that one has even to like therapeutic help. We can know our pain, perhaps we've experienced deep trauma in our life, but a resistance to therapeutic work can go up because when we draw close to those things that are traumatic to us, immediately those defenses that we've built over the course of our lifetime to protect ourselves emotionally begin to rise. We begin to experience an internal tension. And so often when people, even when they enter into therapy, for example, and I'll try to wrap this up quickly, will can enter into it for a period of time until they will draw close to things that are more traumatic or that they were even have it pushed into the unconscious, they begin to emerge. And what happens is often called the flight into health. They enter into therapy for a little bit and they begin to say, gee, I'm feeling better. And then, thank you, doc. You know, I think we're done now. And flee out of that kind of circumstance, which means becoming more vulnerable, allowing the defenses to drop precisely to see what is more painful or the wound in order that it might be healed. Well, if we think about the spiritual life and the wounds that we've known through our own sin, and most of those things self-inflicted, that we build up the same kind of defenses around them, that even though we've been created for God, created in his image and likeness, that he's given us everything to draw us into the depths of that relationship, there can be a part of us that resists it and fear it, because on not only an emotional level, but a spiritual level, it can mean dropping our defenses, allowing ourselves to become more vulnerable to that healing love. And so even though it is love and the most perfect of love, that initially there can be something about it that we fear, as that the light of that love begins to shine upon some of the deepest wounds and even the wounds that we keep hidden from ourselves. You know, those dark parts of our psyche and of our soul, you know, where there are things that we've done or things that we've experienced that we do not want to look at. And so we might not even be consciously aware of them. They might be repressed and to the point that they are no longer within the mind and only begin to emerge as we become more vulnerable to God and to the light of his truth. In some ways, Catholics should be the best at psychotherapy, precisely because of confession. And we're trained at a very early age to allow ourselves to become vulnerable, to lay before God the things that we know that aren't consistent with his love. And we should, if we're taught well, and if we have good experiences of that, come to see the presence of God in that moment more and more, and experience his tenderness, his love, and his healing touch. And so over the course of time, our confessions can grow ever deeper, and we bring things before God that perhaps certainly as a youth we would not have seen, but you still need to be healed in order that we might come to experience that intimacy in all of its fullness, that there might be no impediment within us to knowing the depths of his love. And so confession is not a punishment. You know, that we enter into it as a hospital, if you will, as a place of healing. And the same thing even in our celebration of Mass or Divine Liturgy, that we should see it as a means through which we are healed. That God gives us his own self in order that we might be healed of the sin that clings to us. Anything that affects or afflicts us and keeps us from experiencing the fullness of that love and intimacy. And even for those who have the deepest faith, this can be a challenging thing to do. Making oneself vulnerable is, you know, you can be a tough guy, but when it comes to opening those secret parts of the mind and the heart to God, you know, we can shrink back pretty quickly. Any thoughts? I went on a little bit long there. Any comments? Okay. Oh, yes. Eric Chastain. No apple tonight.
Okay. No. You might hear my dog, though. She's kind of on the tear. I was wondering, there it says also self-reproach. I wondered what does that mean? You should always appeal with humble wisdom, remembrance of death, and self-reproach.
Yeah, that there is a kind of, I think, when our conscience rebukes us, you know, and we've just, you know, the meaning of conscience itself means to know with God. And so it's this gift that has been given to us, this where we can know with God. And so Newman describes it as a stern and gloomy principle. But typically, it's telling us when we have fallen short of the gospel or when we have acted in a contrary way to it. So it will rebuke us precisely to draw us back to the path that leads to Christ. And so similarly, I think when we see these thoughts that we linger in or when we allow ourselves to wander, that we would rebuke ourselves in that regard, that we were negligent. And not in a scrupulous kind of way, but I think in this sense that we know that we've made ourselves more vulnerable to the evil one. And so we rebuke ourselves to draw ourselves back to the path that we should be on. And it's funny, and well, you probably won't find this funny, but in the next letter, he is talking with Anastasia about those times when we are overwhelmed, that even when we are praying, and we find ourselves hit by a wave that keeps coming at us, perhaps for an entire day, and we come out the other end of it. Even if we have not given ourselves over, he tells her that it's likely that there is negligence involved in that, that there is still a kind of lack of purity of heart that holds within it the attraction to sin or the things that lead to sin. And so often, even when we are overwhelmed and not necessarily giving ourselves over to the sin, we have to acknowledge humbly that it's probably because of years where we've been negligent and given ourselves over to things freely, or we've allowed our imagination, our memory to be filled with things that come back to us than to lead our thoughts in a certain way. And so even then we have to humbly acknowledge and say, okay, on some level, I'm responsible for this. If not for the attacks directly, then because of past negligence. So again, I went further than probably we needed to go there, but okay. So next paragraph. Saint Hezekiah talks about the course of spiritual warfare in these and other similar places. There's more said in other parts of this of his book about each of the demonstrated methods of warfare, especially concerning attentiveness to the heart, dwelling there, and turning in the mind to the Lord in prayer. Resolved to look over the little book in its entirety, I will copy out several sections about this for you now. And so she already has the book. He's sent it to her in anticipation of what he was going to be writing to her in these letters. But even then, he copies out certain sections for her in these letters in order to emphasize the points that he thinks are most important. And so in a sense, that should make our ears perk up as well, that despite the fact that she has the book, that he's going to write these passages out for her so that she could read them directly in the context of all the other things that he's teaching her. The great lawgiver Moses, or better, the Holy Spirit, said through him, "Take heed that there be not a secret thought in your heart, an iniquity." Secret thought is what he calls the idea of something evil, passionate, hated by God. This is also what the fathers call a provocation, directed at the heart by the devil, to which as soon as it appears to the mind, our thoughts immediately rush and there mingle passionately. So a secret thought in the heart. So the Holy Spirit will reveal this to us, and the movement there is that we should strike it down. But what it really is, and this is an important thing to make note of, it's one of the beginning movements in our temptation and movement to the passion, provocation. So at this point, there's been no interaction and no dialogue with the thought at all. We see this movement that is to seeking to provoke us or provoke our attention in some way away from God and onto it. And it can be a very subtle kind of thing that can emerge within the thoughts. But then our thoughts can rush to it, he says, and they're mingle with it passionately. So in some level, we begin to commune with it. We tarry with it, and we allow our thoughts and the thoughts of our own mind to circle around what is provoking us. And that's where things become more dangerous for us. So rather than striking the thought down immediately as we see it as provoking, we can linger with it and then open ourselves to becoming overwhelmed. And this takes us back to the idea of shutting the door on the head of the serpent immediately as we see it approaching, not letting the head of the serpent get in the door, because once the head is in the door, the body quickly follows. So slam the door at the provocation. And I don't know about you, but I think, you know, at least I think in my own struggles, I think I tend to linger with the provocation pretty long. It sometimes takes a while to see what's going on there. And then you think, oh my goodness, my mind's just been wandering around and these thoughts are there present and I've lingered with them. I think it really does take this kind of discipline where there is the constant movement of the mind and the heart toward God, and this attentiveness that he's been talking about, that one has to have really been practicing this for many years and aided by the grace of God to pick up that provocation as it immediately shows itself. Carl and Sawyer. I can't hear you. Do you have your microphone on?
It's not working.
There, I hear you now. Are you in your car?
We are. We're a
little date night here for St. Vincent.
We're in Georgia with no internet, so we. Oh, okay. I'm trying to, I guess, figure out where, how grace plays into this whole thing. I mean, I hear you mention it, but conceptually, I think I'm having a little trouble figuring out, the role of grace versus our own will and discipline, I guess.
Well, I don't think it would be overstating that we would say grace is everything, that grace is even the origin of the action of our will to respond, to struggle against the provocation. That, and I think when we look at the patristic psychology and their understanding of how we are overcome by thought so quickly, that to engage in this battle means to rely absolutely upon the grace of God. And so this is why even they gravitate towards this short aspiration, you know, which is what it sounds like, you know, a breath, you know, this breathing in of the Spirit as we're calling out upon Christ in order that we might have the strength and the grace needed to fight that battle. And so I would say grace permeates it all and guides and directs it all for us. And, you know, it's not about grace and works. I think we would say it's grace alone or grace above all things. And that our response to that, the act of life, you know, in the sense of overcoming the passions and growing in virtue is driven by that grace. And we're given the strength to enter into the struggle. There's, you know, fundamentally, praying is an act of faith and an act of humility. We are acknowledging God in calling out to him, but we're also acknowledging our poverty, that outside of his grace, we are not sustained in life, and certainly we're not sustained in this spiritual battle. That it isn't, in other words, purely an act of the will. And I think this is where people get discouraged in the spiritual battle, because they're so aware of the passions, and the passions get such a grip on them that they begin to fight harder and harder and making use of their will. But the problem with that is that if the will becomes the primary means that they're doing battle, often they get hyper-focused upon the particular passion. Say if it's lustfulness or if they're addicted to pornography, and they'll be struggling, and but if they're acting only in accord with their own will, they're engaging in the battle, but they're shifting their attention ever so subtly off of Christ onto the particular passion. And in that moment, the evil one has won the battle, because when the moment we turn our thoughts away from God and we are striving by the strength of our own will, then we're defeated. You know, the evil one has been around forever. He knows the movements of our patterns, the movements of our thoughts, or at least in terms of how we react to our own thoughts, and so knows every device. And so for the fathers, it's, you know, we hear them so often say, leave sin alone. Don't even get engaged in a battle with your own thoughts or analyzing your thoughts. But the moment that you see the provocation, immediately take up the prayer and call upon Christ in order that the thought might be gently set aside. So it's more like a sword, a big sword in this case, you know, a claymore, if you will, of prayers, calling upon the name of Christ but gently cutting away the thoughts as if we are cutting through them. But it's not by our own strength and not by directing our attention to them. And we've mentioned this before, that it's like entering into a room, crowded room filled with people. And you know what that's like when everybody's talking and they begin to talk louder, that it sounds like you're in a room filled with geese. And everybody, and you can't hear yourself think. And what the fathers would tell us is that you center your focus upon the beloved as if he were across the room. And so you keep your eyes above the crowd upon Christ, and in order not to be distracted. So between you and Christ might be these, you know, clamoring geese of thoughts. But if the eyes are fixed upon him, then one can remain at peace and not distracted. The mind remains still. And so in all this, you begin to see the wisdom of the fathers. They really did know how the mind and the heart worked, our tendencies, how thoughts affect us, what stirs the feelings, and then what gives rise to the desires. And you see the brilliance, I think, of St. Theophan, that he's able to capture the wisdom of the fathers, you know, with such clarity in these letters to Anastasia. That, I think this is the thing that struck me the most about this work, that I would never have imagined that somebody could, in such a familiar way, be able to distill the wisdom of the fathers for a young person, but not water it down. So it's every bit as substantive as our picking up the Philokalia would be. And yet it's laid out. He paints this portrait of the spiritual life with such beauty that she can't help. I mean, at least I think it's been our experience as well. She can't help but see the beauty of it. And this is, you know, part of the reason that the writings of the fathers have been compiled in the work called the Philokalia, the love of the beautiful, because it is presenting to us what is most beautiful, a life conformed to he who is most beautiful, Christ. And, you know, our love is to be centered upon him, in order that we would desire in every way to be configured to him, and that we're willing to engage in this radical kind of asceticism, that we're willing to take every thought captive, and that we're willing to humble the mind and the body through prayer, through vigils, through studying the fathers in such a way that we might keep our minds and our hearts fixed upon him. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay. I'm on the paragraph, the thought, right? The thought standing? Is that correct? On page 240. No. I've lost my place. I'm sorry.
Bottom of 239, attention.
239? Are we still on? We are. I'm sorry. Attention is the unceasing silence of any thought in the heart, in which the spirit always, continuously and unceasingly, breathes and calls upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God alone, courageously takes up arms with him against the enemies, confesses to him who has the power to remit sin, often embraces Christ, the only one knowing the heart, with a secret invocation. And so, getting back to Sawyer's comment about grace, you know, that we call out to Christ, not simply, again, even with our own power, the act of the will, but in union with the spirit of love that dwells within us and that breathes within us. And so our meager effort, our calling out in faith to God, is united to that spirit within us that groans, calls out to God beyond words, beyond what can be uttered in words. And so there can be a perfection to our prayer and our love for God in this invocation, because it's united with that spirit of love that dwells within us. So the more that we begin to breathe, the more that we become prayer, that we're constantly calling out to the Lord, that we're, as it were, we're breathing physically, that this movement that takes place spiritually, internally, this breath of the Holy Spirit within us becomes more and more natural, that we are then become immersed in this constant union with God. It's then that the heart is purified and then, in a sense, becomes impervious to these thoughts that would penetrate and disturb the mind and the heart and lead us into the passions. Again, it's easier for us to understand that in terms of its opposite. You know, where our prayer is perhaps episodic, where we forget God for long periods of time, where we are not being attentive to our thoughts. And so find ourselves scattered. We experience a kind of internal dis-ease or disintegration. So rather than knowing this radical unity and communion with God and stillness of mind and heart and internal peace, we often will know the opposite of that. And in some ways, even when we begin this discipline, I think that can be magnified even more for us because we begin to see it. And we don't want to be discouraged by that. We want to allow it to spur us on when we begin to see, oh my gosh, my heart is fragmented. And I see within myself profound contradictions. I want and hate the same thing at the same time. I want that peace and I want that intimacy with God, but I can continually place myself as the object of worship. I idolize myself in the satisfying of my own desires. And so I make myself, as it were, the golden calf. And it's only over time that where the ego is set aside in the radical way that Paul describes it. And we've gone back to this passage again and again. It is no longer I who live I, but Christ who lives within me. We often misinterpret that. It's no longer, we don't emphasize in that way. And in a sense, by translating it in this awkward way, we lose sight of the intimacy of it. When we say the word used there is ego, it is no longer I, ego, who live ego, I, but Christ who lives within me. It is now the self united to Christ in this radical way that this is the way that we see ourselves. The true self is only discovered in union and communion with Christ. And insofar as that's not true, you know, we are divided within ourselves and a false self can dominate. Where we think we see what is true, we think we see what is right, or think that we see the path that God wants us to walk upon, when it really can be more a reflection of our own desires, what would feed our own ego or our self-esteem. And it's worrisome in our day and age, because I think discernment too often has been reduced to feeling. You know, this feels right. And so God is obviously telling me to take this path. And, you know, I don't think that that's often very true. Usually it is about satisfying something of our own yearnings. Now, that can be the beginning part of it. You know, this God puts a kind of urgent longing within the heart for him. But even there, it can be an urgent longing that is really a draw into deeper intimacy with him. But the path that he wants us to walk is something that gradually emerges. If you remember, he was talking to Anastasia early on, telling her to live in the moment, not even to jump forward in by years speculating what God wants you to do. By living this path and purifying the heart, things begin to gradually coalesce within one's life, where one begins to be able to see the path that God is drawing you along. And what often happens is that we begin to allow our thoughts to wander, to get caught up in a kind of this daydream. It's a spiritual daydream, but nonetheless, we're following our own thoughts and desires along the path that we want. And we've talked about this before. You know, religious people are capable of delusions, and believe it or not, and actually we're capable of the most profound delusions, because we're telling ourselves this is what God wants. And we do that all the time, the way that we interact with people, the things that we say to them, you know, what we do from day to day. You know, we convince ourselves that this is something godly, when in reality it might have very little to do with God. It's a humbling thing when you see yourself and you look back, maybe even at years, and you think, boy, that was a lot more about me than it was about God. And thanks be to God that even in the midst of that, he did not abandon me. Then even though I was trying to take my own path every single day, he, by his grace, was drawing me to himself. Otherwise, I'd be completely lost. I've had one foot in the abyss, I can't tell you how many times in the course of my life. Like, I've had one foot dangling over, you know, and I can't tell you what kept me from jumping in. Only, you know, it's like this subtle movement that I have to attribute either to the grace of God or my guardian angel. Because there's no reason why I shouldn't have just like tumbled down headlong. That I know had nothing to do with my coming to see the truth just at the right moment. It was more like being grabbed by the hair and yanked away from the edge of the abyss. Carol Nypaver.
I have a question about people trying so hard to do the will of God in their lives that almost seems like they use it as an excuse not to be decisive. And I'm not judging anybody at all whenever they say, you know, well, I don't know if that's the will of God that I do that, or I don't know if that's the will of God. And I think that St. Theophan's advice to Anastasia about living in the moment was he speaking of discerning the will of God in the moment, not for the rest of your life. Like, I know so many people who are, they've been discerning the will of God, that they're, it looks to me like they've missed so much in their lives. Like, should I get married? Should I not get married? And before you know it, they're 40 and 50 years old and they haven't discerned the will of God.
Right.
So, yeah, I get confused by that and I feel bad.
I see what you're saying. I don't know if it's a lack of decisiveness. I got distracted there because I'm being made fun of in the chat room here and everybody's laughing at it. But I think when he's telling her to live in the moment, it's not even about making decisions. Living in the moment means keeping one's focus fixed upon God and seeking to live as he's been laying things out for her, to be attentive to what's going on within the heart, and to be attentive to God, to be listening to him and turning toward him. And for him, I think that's the one and only decision, because it's when we are fully given over to God is when the heart begins to be purified, that eye of the heart, and then we begin to see things through this lens. We begin to contemplate them with a pure heart, you know, an eye that is not impeded, you know, by anything that clouds its vision, and it's there then that God can draw us along the path that he desires. So it's not even about, you know, a person avoiding being decisive. It's about a person staying focused upon the beloved. We have this tendency to complicate the faith. And we argue about all different kinds of things about the faith and surrounding the faith. And we lose sight of the fact that it is about our desire for the beloved and the beloved's desire for the bride, the soul, and his pouring himself out in love for us in order to make that a possibility. And at its roots, this is what the fathers are calling us to desire above everything. Remember, we talked about desire being a sense of incompleteness. And, you know, at the heart of our faith life is the acknowledgement of this, that we are incomplete outside of living for God and living in that relationship. Our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. You know, that we find fulfillment only in his love. There's nothing more important in this world. We make a whole host of things more important than it. But when it comes down to it, it's simply about loving God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And we do the same thing that the Pharisees did. We surround that simple truth with a thick hedge of things that we really think are about the life of faith. But really what it does is it gives us a sense of being religious, of being faithful, but perhaps it has very little of love in it, of this simple love for God. All right. The thought standing, I'm sorry, we're at sobriety, is that correct? Hopefully we're at sobriety. Sobriety is the continual situating of the thought at the doors of the heart, so that it sees the thoughts creeping up and understands what form the demons are attempting to inscribe and establish in the mind so as to entice it through the imagination. So beautiful. You know, he's presenting her with Hezekiah here, who presents this struggle with such clarity. Sobriety, not in a way that we probably would have ever thought about it before, but it is this kind of, you know, we are very much self-aware. You know, when a person becomes inebriated, their inhibitions break down and they become vulnerable in all these different ways. And so this sobriety internally is that we're situating ourselves at the door of the heart with this kind of vigilance, looking at the thoughts creeping up in order that we can see their origin and where they're seeking to lead us, how they're seeking to entice us, and what it is in the imagination they're trying to take hold of. And you can see why this sobriety is needed, because it's only this kind of attentiveness over the course of time that allows it to become natural, you know, that we can see it as it's taking place, that it doesn't really take thought, a lot of thought. We contemplate it. We see the truth at that moment of the thought that is approaching and then make that movement toward God as well as striking away the thought. So, you know, we're doing here what we do with so many different things. We dissect it, but the dissection is sort of unnatural. You know, what takes place is more fluid, that there isn't this separation within us between, you know, the psychology and the mind and the soul, and, you know, that we're integrated in this fashion where all of these things take place within an instant. And it's only the formation of the heart and the grace of God that allows that to take place. The demons can move with the swiftness as well as our thoughts. And so our capacity to see them for what they are and to make that judgment and to move the heart to God should take place in an instant. And so this is why the fathers say purity of heart is the immediate aim, the purifying of the eye of the soul in order that we might see these things and act with immediacy in turning toward God. Mark Cummings, are you still here? Did you have a thought?
Yeah, I did. Just with what Joyce had said, and I'm not sure it's a cohesive thought, but you're used to that. So,
I mean, Joyce or Carol, The one who spoke previously?
Oh, I'm sorry, Carol. Yeah,
okay.
Carol. Yeah, so I commonly think, you know, along the same lines, am I doing God's will? And, you know, especially when it comes to big decisions. And so, and then I oftentimes put them off because I'm trying to decide and I don't necessarily feel in a big hurry to do it and feel like God's really going to indicate to me that whether it's a big decision that I, you know, how, which way to go.
Right.
And then sometimes I fall on kind of the thought pattern of, or the part of scripture where there's, you know, the workers in the field and, you know, and I know that's not necessarily directly on point usually, but as far as what people interpret, the church fathers interpret that passage to mean and what it applies to. But I sometimes think that if it's later in the day and I haven't found work and I'm not quite, you know, I shouldn't lose sleep over the fact that I'm not making a decision just yet, because as long as I'm ultimately doing what God wants me to do, and I'm taking my time to get there, then it's fine. So,
yeah, the question here is about perfection or even making all the right decisions in our life about jobs or things at work, you know, that we are going to suffer from certain limitations as human beings. We aren't going to see all ends. We aren't going to see how somebody's going to respond. The boss is going to respond to something that we do or want to do, you know, and so, but what the focus is, you know, is quite simple, which is slowing ourselves down to allow what is of greatest importance to be at the center of our life and to subordinate everything to it. You know, God has created us for himself and also created us to share in the fullness of his life. And everything else in our life should be sort of subordinated to that reality. And it's not like other things don't matter. We have jobs to do and families to feed and people have to attend to their responsibilities. But if, you know, if all those things are subordinated to this relationship, if God is really at the heart of that and the lens through which we view all those things, then there is a sense that we don't have to have anxiety about all those decisions. We still have to make them. But so often we're driven by fear and anxiety rather than love. And this is what part of what taking this path frees us from, is the fear and anxiety that often plagues us from that disconnect that we experience with God. The more that we're living in that union communion with him, the anxiety, the fear dissipates, and we begin to engage in life out of that relationship with him. Not again with fear, but with love. And think about even how that would simply change our interaction with people on a day-to-day basis. St. Teresa Lisieux said, love does not calculate. It's fear, it's anxiety that leads us to calculate in our relationships with others, where we have to prepare ourselves for something that they might do or say and protect ourselves from them. But if one knows himself or herself as wrapped in the love of God, that God is the governor of life, the Lord of love, and even if we were to lose everything within this world, what we possess is of eternal value, and so we lose nothing. And so one begins to be able to pass through this life without anxiety and without fear. And we engage in that reality the best way that we can, but we do not need to manipulate or control the circumstances, and much less manipulate and control others. And, you know, this does mean allowing ourselves, our minds and our hearts to be reformed and reshaped. And part of that will be difficult for us because we've been formed and shaped to think about our lives and think about our meaning, our identity in a certain way. And often it's in a very worldly fashion. I finally came across a book that I think we should just keep seminarians home and make them read over and over again. And then that would be perfect. And the title of the book, and Young Miron put me onto it, it's The Healing of the Healers, clergymen as penitent. And it's only about a 100-page book, but it speaks of the priest in his role as having to undergo this transformation that we've been speaking about before he begins to take upon himself the task of offering healing or of teaching or preaching in any way. And it's a very humbling book to read. In fact, it breaks the heart in a good way, but it really snaps you out of it, that seminary should be about formation of hearts, of repentant souls that are turned constantly toward God. How can you give what you do not have? If you do not have the love of God within your heart, if his word has not shaped your mind and your heart and your life, shaped everything, your imagination, then how is it that you can take upon yourself the task of preaching and teaching? How is it that you, if you have not experienced the healing of mind and heart through the ascetical life and the life of prayer, how can you guide others to do that?
It's interesting because
would be the blind leading the blind. Go ahead.
It's interesting, Father, because I feel like maybe you haven't brought that up before about that book, but I feel like somebody else mentioned that fairly recently. And also what came to mind is this recent sermon from a priest from a church I go to, and he was saying, in order, we have to find the peace of God within us in order to be able to bring that peace to others. Right. So it's very consistent with what, you know, you've said before, but you're saying again now.
Right. But nobody teaches us how to do that. You know, I learned a lot of things in seminary, but it was nothing that I've read in this book, mm-hmm. to be honest with you, or very little of it. Nothing that I've read from Theophan. Although I did study on my own Climacus in seminary. Got a little sneaky there, but was able to do it in a patristics course. And fortunately, because that was my first taste of the fathers, it was a graced moment. But I think we're going all about it all wrong. We're approaching priestly formation in a purely academic way. I think we're waking up as a church to the downfall of that, as we see the priesthood crumble, the identity of priests crumble, and the church along with it. Hopefully it's not too late, you know.
But it's a message for the lay people as well, because if we aren't at peace, then we can't bring peace to others.
Right.
If we're not healed, how do we bring healing to others?
Right. Nemo dot quod non habet. Can't give what you don't have. Mm-hmm. All right. It's 8:39, and that was a lot. I'm sorry, Eric, you're getting cut off. But we went over last time, so we're going to stop there. And I don't want to rush through these letters because they're so valuable. Okay? So very good, everyone. Thank you so much. Beautiful in every way. And yes, 5 espressos, that on a long day, that doesn't quite do it. There's not as much caffeine in one of those little cups. So it's more like between 6 and 8 that keeps you going for a 16-hour day. Okay. So when we close, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And I want to God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be
to God. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Have a wonderful week. Just a reminder, the Climacus books are here. And so if you're planning on participating, just contact us via email. If you live further away and you want it sent to you, there's an added cost. Is it about eight something? But we did get a discount on the book, and so it's still worth doing that. So if you want us to mail it to you, you have to let us know, but it'll be $8 more. The text as a whole cost what, Ren?
$26 for the text.
Say that again?
$26 for the text.
$26 for the text. It's a hardbound book, beautifully done, and so well worth it. It's something you'd want to have as part of your library. So $26 is very good. I mean, it's basically what you would typically pay for a paperback. And then another $8, I think, to ship it. Okay.
Unless you're from Canada, and then it's expensive, but you can't get it in Canada at all, so.
Yep.
Enough.
Canadian.
I know.
I don't know what to tell you. Huh?
Fair enough.
So thank you again, everybody. Have a great week.
Thank you, Father. You too.
Wonderful to see you. Okay.
Thank you. Good night.
Great questions, as always.
Good night, Father Abernathy.
A little prayer from you. Good night.
Ren, I like your hair.
Thank you.
Yes.
Looks good.
Have a great night. Night, Mom.
Night.
Y'all. Take care.